Well, good morning, or maybe by the time you're watching this, it's good afternoon or good evening. Whenever you're watching and wherever you're watching from, it is good to be with you in spirit once again. Now, there's a reason we do this in front of the stained glass window behind me. It's there to remind us that we are each individual, unique pieces of glass and yet united together, designed to be together with one another in experiencing God together. And especially with these palms behind me as well, to remind us that it's Palm Sunday, we come together today with great expectation of what the Lord could do among us. Now, even with that in mind, I want to invite you to take a few moments. Would you just even close your eyes with me? I know it's kind of different, but would you think of some other people that you would normally encounter in a church experience? If you're part of our 4C family, would you imagine yourself coming into this room and greeting one another and sitting where you might normally sit and seeing some familiar faces around you and singing together? And whatever church family you're joining us from or situation, could you just bring to mind some people that you care about and feel connected with? And then with them in mind, would you pray? Would you pray for them this morning? Whoever God might bring to mind, would you pray, even right now, for them, that they would see Jesus today, that they would see Jesus through this time that we have together? Even just pray in your heart right now. Lord, help them to see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus together today. We are not alone. I am not alone. I remember my brothers and sisters. Help them to see Jesus today. Well, thank you for sharing in that with me. That's the question we've been asking every time we're together pretty much this year in 2020. Where would we be at the end of 2020? Have you memorized this yet? If we fixed our eyes first and foremost on Jesus every hour, every day, in a way that allowed him to capture our hearts more than any competing vision. And I want to say to you, as I think of that question, I'm proud of the ways that our church is staying connected to one another and encouraging each other to stay connected to the Lord and to see Jesus even in this season. I'm proud of the way that we're praying. By the way, today at 12 noon, our governor has asked us to pray. Leaders throughout history have called upon people in times of crisis to pray, because throughout history, they've seen and believed that God has answered the prayers of his people. So let's be faithful and pray. At 12 o'clock noon today, we see God answering prayer. We've seen it this week. We've seen hard, but we've seen God answer prayer. I got an email from someone in our church family this past week. It was talking about their cousin who, it says, made significant improvement yesterday and is off the ventilator today. He's still in bad shape, but appears to be heading in the right direction. The doctor's only explanation was, quote, hundreds of prayers. We are praising him. We're seeing God work in these kinds of ways in response to his people. We're also seeing situations where that kind of work isn't yet happening. Another email I received was about Bob, who, it says, a friend of mine, is not in a great place right now. White blood count has risen and he has a fever on and off. Doctors have told his wife to brace for the worst. He needs a lot of prayer right now. And see, I guarantee you that Bob is getting just as much prayer as Bill, who I referred to before. I know there's hundreds of prayers going up for Bob. But it's these kinds of situations that can make us feel like, how can we see Jesus when it doesn't seem that he's seeing us? Can cause us to ask, Lord, how am I supposed to see you when you don't seem to be seeing me? Now, we know the answers to those questions, right? I mean, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. The Lord give and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Those are the kinds of answers that people are clinging to right now. Brother and partner in ministry of mine in the past, Felipe, is clinging to those answers as he grieves this week the loss of his mother, who has died from this virus. And he's finding ways to praise God for his faithfulness even in that. But you see, the cynic of the world might look at all this and look at the way Christians are responding and say, wait, let me get this straight. So you're going to praise God when he saves you and spares you, but then you're also going to praise him when he doesn't, and when people suffer and when people die. That must be nice to be God. You get credit when everything goes good, and you never get blamed when things go bad. You're always getting off the hook for everything. See, I believe that if we're honest, maybe it's not just the cynic of the world who can feel that way. Maybe our hearts are also tempted to feel that way. And boy, I'm praying for us today that if we do, and when we do, because I believe at points we all will be tempted to feel that way, that we would know that you're not the first. We're going to look at someone today, someone in the scriptures, not just anyone, but a strong believer, a faithful believer, who had a really hard time seeing Jesus, who struggled with doubt and despair and discouragement and even cynicism. And we're going to see that there was hope for him. And so there's hope for us. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7, we were in this chapter last week as we read about the centurion. Remember that army captain type guy who was, you know, a commander of many, but came to an end of himself and called on Jesus, who he recognized had authority that he didn't have, to help to heal this servant of his that he valued and loved. And we saw a great miracle of Jesus already in Luke 7. We're about to see another one in verse 11. It says this: soon after Jesus healed the centurion servant, even from a distance, by the way, not even going there personally, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. He had been in Capernaum, about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. Nain is a little south of that, a few miles southeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So you hear the suspense building in Luke's account. This is a desperate situation. This is a widow. This is her only son. Who will now care for her? And a large crowd from the town was with her, clearly very valued in her community. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord's heart goes out to her and to us in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain. He said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, because, boy, death doesn't have a chance in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. They said, "A great prophet has appeared among us." It's their best way they know how to honor the Lord with this title of prophet at the time. He says, "God has come to help his people," they say. This news about Jesus spread through Judea and the surrounding country. Another miracle, more evidence that God has come to help his people. And the news spreads down in verse 18, all the way here, where it says, John's disciples told him about all these things. Well, wait, who's John and where did he come from? Well, this is John the Baptist. Luke's already introduced us to him in Luke chapter 1. Remember, he was conceived by Zechariah and Elizabeth miraculously, even in their late age. Conceived to be a cousin of Jesus. Mary was related to Elizabeth, John's mother. In fact, as Mary and Elizabeth came together in Luke chapter 1, John leapt in his womb, leapt in his mother Elizabeth's womb at the presence of Jesus. Little fist bump there, maybe, for his cousin in that moment, because John would go on to become the forerunner of Jesus. In Luke 3, we see John the Baptist out there preaching that Messiah is coming, the kingdom of God is near, calling out people to repent and to trust in this coming Messiah. And so John now is hearing about all these things that Jesus is doing. And so you can only imagine as John says, wow, that's amazing. See, I told you. What did I tell you? You go, cuz. Like, let's go, cousin Jesus. Like, you are the Messiah. Everyone, are you paying attention to what's happening? Look at what the Lord is doing. It's not what he says at all. He calls two of his disciples instead, and he sends them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Wait, what? John, what? You feel like we must be missing something here, and this is John, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who came in fulfillment of prophecy, the one born miraculously, even conceived that way. Is he now doubting? Are we missing something? And in fact, if we haven't been reading Luke carefully, we might have missed at the end of Luke chapter 3, actually in verses 19 to 20. It says, when John rebuked Herod, the ruler, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So John is in prison here. See, he had called out Herod. Herod had become attracted to the wife of his brother and married her, and John said, you can't do that. There's no wife swapping in the kingdom of God. And Herod didn't like that, and he threw John into prison. And there John is in prison, down in Jerusalem, hearing about all the miracles that Jesus is doing for everyone else and thinking, what about me? Where is my miracle? Can you just imagine they're coming to John saying, John, you should have seen it. You know, his heart went out to her. What about me? John, they all said, God has come to help his people. John, it's just like you said. What about me, though? Where's my miracle? Jesus, in the Gospels, there's 38 miracles recorded that he does, and many of those actually refer to many more miracles. There's probably thousands that people are witnessing him do, and all John wants is one more. And considering that it's John and his relationship with Jesus, it's understandable. Have you ever felt that way? You read all the miracles that Jesus has done in the Gospels, and you think, why not one more? Why not her? Why not him? Why not me? Where's my miracle? And it can then become hard to see Jesus. I want to call your attention to this first point. Even the most faithful followers of Jesus will experience times when it's not easy to see and trust Jesus. Do you hear this? What you say, wait, was John faithful? He doesn't look very faithful anymore. Well, Jesus goes on in this passage to remind people that he was, in fact, the prophet they expected. Jesus calls him more than a prophet in verse 26. He quotes Malachi chapter 3 to demonstrate that John has indeed faithfully fulfilled prophecy. And in verse 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. He's the greatest of all that Jesus knows on the planet. Is John the Baptist. But John would struggle and suffer and actually die. He never got his miracle. In Luke chapter 9, this death of John the Baptist is recorded. We get more information about it In Matthew chapter 14, see, Herod had had a little birthday party for himself, and Herod's daughter had done some dancing that had impressed all the guests. And so Herod had said to his daughter, hey, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And she consults her mother Herodias, who is still bitter at John the Baptist about calling them out for their sin. And she says, you know, I'd really like the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's exactly what they get. The head of the one promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the forerunner of Jesus, the fulfiller of prophecy, on a platter. It just doesn't seem to add up. Massive faith plus loved by Jesus equals beheaded by the enemy. We see right here, faithfulness does not make us immune to suffering. Being loved by God does not even make us immune to suffering. And John was. I know this from Matthew 14, because right after this happens, it says in verse 13, when Jesus heard about what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. This is what Jesus does when he's troubled, when he needs space, when he needs to get alone with the Father, when he needs to grieve. Jesus is moved by this. Jesus loves John and thinks very highly of John. John then is loved, commissioned by God, and faithful to his mission, and still suffers and dies. And let me just say that if that doesn't fit into your theology, then I would encourage you, don't change Jesus. Don't give up on him. It's time to change your theology and give up some of that. Don't make the mistake of Holy Week, when they welcomed Jesus with these palm branches and they applauded him because they expected him to bring the kingdom and to deliver them from Rome. And when he did not then meet those expectations, when he himself would suffer and die and talk to them about their need for their own repentance, their own salvation, they crucified him. Because what was happening and what he was doing did not fit their theological understanding of him. The God that they wanted and expected was not actually the God that they needed and the real God that had come for them. What we need in churches today is a robust theology of suffering that allows for and celebrates both the grace of God that is extended in the healing of his people and also the grace of God that is extended in the hurting of his people, which means that when we're hurting and suffering, it doesn't mean that God doesn't see you. It doesn't mean he somehow has come to now have a lower opinion of you than he once did. It doesn't mean that your faith somehow automatically isn't enough anymore. When I think about suffering, let me just say, I think the church of God at large right now is suffering, and what we're suffering from in the midst of this crisis, what's being exposed, is that we're suffering from a very anemic theology of suffering itself. Because we've been poorly equipped by teachers in our day as churches that have told us that if we just pray enough, or if we just speak even some kind of magic words with certain authority, if we just have enough faith, if we just claim certain verses, no matter how out of context they might be, that then God will take all the suffering away and prove us faithful in the process. And it's just not true. And we chase away and we wish away the suffering that even biblically can be designed to be a path to experience God's glory. Romans chapter 8, we groan in this world because we long for a more glorious one. Jesus himself walked through suffering on his way to glory. But see, we hang our faith on the extent to which God responds to this stuff that we're told to do, to somehow invoke a response to him. And it's like one of my kids coming home with a heavy backpack in this season full of all the books they need for the next few months and hanging it on the puny hook that can't support that much weight, and down it comes crashing. The hook breaks and falls, and down goes the backpack. And when we hang our faith on some of the stuff we've been taught in terms of how to handle suffering, our faith can fall. When we tell others, you know, hang your faith on a particular personal experience and the extent to which God responds to a specific effort or action of yours, you know, we're inviting them into prison with John the Baptist. We might as well just invite them to come behind the bars of despair and discouragement and cynicism. How dare we presume upon the will of God? Church, listen, I hope that I go down standing on the promises of God. I hope that my faith moves mountains. And I hope that the prayers that I pray are powerful and effective. And I believe that they can be, and I believe that they are. And I'm going to be, you know, I'm praying and fasting this Good Friday. I'm going to be seeking the Lord with you, hungering for God as if he is a living God who hears and responds to the cries of his people, because I believe that he does. I believe that. I'm going to pray as if I fully believe that, because I do. And I also just happen to believe, because of the scriptures, that if he doesn't move those specific mountains that I want him to move, that he is still moving mountains. That if he doesn't specifically heal my loved ones, that he is still healing, that he is still worthy of my faith. And how do I know that? Because of what Jesus says to John the Baptist here. Listen to this. So John's disciples come to Jesus. They say, John sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect something else, someone else? Verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. He's fulfilling his job description that John said he would do right in the midst of this question. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Notice what he doesn't say to John. He doesn't say, go tell him, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am. He points John to the works that he is doing. You see, anyone could claim in that day, and they were claiming. Many false claims were happening by people claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus is consistent in the Gospels. While he does, in so many ways, claim to be God, invite people to call him and to know him as the Son of God, call God his Father, making himself equal to God, yet he's constantly, consistently calling people, don't just take his word for it, look at his works. So in Luke chapter 4, we saw this at one point in our study, Jesus gets up to read the scriptures in the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for prisoners, recover sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He reads a prophecy about what he will do, and he says, this is going to be fulfilled. And then he goes out and begins to do those works. He calls his shot in Luke chapter 4, and then he goes out and shoots it and does it, just like the prophecy said. This is why in John chapter 5, listen to what Jesus says here in verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, anything Jesus says is true, but what he's saying is that no, many testify and claim to be Messiah. It takes more than the one person to verify that claim. But there's another who testifies in my favor, And I do know that his testimony about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it to you that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. You chose for a time to enjoy his light. He's even saying John gave testimony to me, but now he says in verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, check out the work for yourself. Don't take my word for it, even though my word is the word. I'm doing exactly the work that the Messiah does. I'm even fulfilling the prophecy about Messiah. It's part of what he's saying to John the Baptist in Luke 7. He's helping John to see he's fulfilling the very prophecies that they believe. Isaiah 35, for example, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. He's literally fulfilling the job description of the Messiah. It's just not according to John's expectation, because John would expect and prefer him to come and rescue him personally, which is why he says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is amazing. It's like Jesus is acknowledging that there's going to be times when he's not going to work according to what we might expect, and we're going to be tempted to stumble on that account. It's like Jesus is saying, be careful. Be careful. Be careful what you expect of me in this world, or it'll cause you to stumble. Instead, look at the works that I have done to prove who I am. See, the point is, when you are discouraged or doubting, follow the evidence back to Jesus. We don't follow our emotions that we feel in light of what we're experiencing. Oh, our faith is an emotional faith. God invites us to experience him in emotional ways, but just don't base our faith on that emotional experience. Instead, follow the evidence. What's the evidence? The prophecy and the miracles that are recorded in the scriptures. See, we follow the evidence, meaning we believe what we've heard from those who saw and heard him personally. We believe their testimony. We believe what they have said. See, we're all prone to doubt. We can be prone toward discouragement and despair. Me along with anybody else. And when I am, and when we are, what Jesus is teaching us here is we've got to walk ourselves back through his work. We got to come back to Jesus, who he is, what he said, and what he did. We've got to walk it back. I've got to remind myself, okay, yeah, but when I have questions that I can't answer, or theological puzzles swirling in my head, or experiences that just don't make sense to me and hurt, I've got to come back to Jesus. I've got to walk through. Let's start with his birth. Wow, what a miraculous birth and fulfillment of many prophecy. By the way, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, would fulfill about over 300 Old Testament prophecies in very specific ways. He'd go on to live a righteous life, to perfectly love those that he was called to. He would do the miracles that were prophesied that Messiah would do, proving that he had power over sin, he had power over death. He would die just as he said he would, as a substitution for us in our place, the death that we deserve to die, and then he would rise again from the dead, conquering death, to prove who he was, in fact, the Son of God, God himself. And then he'd ascend into heaven. And they couldn't find the body, or they would have, and it would have been over. And his enemies couldn't find it, and his followers couldn't find it, because if they did, they surely wouldn't have followed him even to the point of death, knowing they were dying for a lie. You see, what I've just done, I've just walked my heart back through all that I know to be true of Jesus, all that he has done already. And it's not just what he's done already. Oh, he's at work today, yes, but it might not be as I expect. But it's also that he's preparing a kingdom when one day faith will be sight. And he even refers that here in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than the one who is greatest among those born of women. What's he saying? He's just saying that in the kingdom, everything is going to perfectly make sense. He's saying that even the greatest in this world in this time are not going to perfectly understand what I'm doing. They're going to struggle with doubt and despair. But there's a kingdom coming when faith is sight. And just a little bit of sight is greater than all the faith in the world. Because then all the faith in the world is proven to be true. He's pointing us to the kingdom. The point is there's a kingdom coming when we will fully see Jesus and everything will make sense. And faith will be sight. And there'll be no more death or crying or pain or mourning, for all that old stuff will have passed away. Jesus calls us to his kingdom to focus there, because his work is not yet finished. And just as he came in fulfillment of prophecy once, he's going to come in fulfillment of the rest of the prophecy a second time. And John didn't see that second coming. He and the people of his day expected him to come then and there. And when he didn't, it got real confusing. But even as Jesus says about this generation, he says, who can I compare this generation to? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. And they were playing a pipe for Jesus, you know, expecting him to do certain things. And he just wasn't. And see, prayer is not a pipe that we play for Jesus. We call upon him. I believe he hears and responds to prayers. But he also knows what is best and is working in the bigger picture to bring about his kingdom in ways that perfectly make sense to him, even if they don't to us, but will one day in that kingdom. So, church, hang your faith on Jesus, on his word, and on his works. Don't be like that generation, turning your prayers into pipe playing. All other hooks fail. What are you hanging your faith on? Don't hang it on your experience today and your best interpretation of it. Hang it on the proven work of Jesus Christ that Jesus called John to and calls us to focus on. What he has done to prove who he is and to prove there is a kingdom coming. And to prove that in the meantime, his spirit is with us and he is providing for us everything we truly need as we wait for that kingdom. Hang your faith on that hook. Hang your faith on the works of Jesus that we see here and what he has promised to come, and your faith will not be shook. You know, as I think about what that looks like, what does that look like today? I think of a story that's become even more famous now through this movie that's been made. I encourage you to watch it. It's called I Still Believe. It tells the story of Jeremy Camp. He was a college student that fell in love. He fell in love with a girl named Melissa. And at the same time, he was learning to write songs and music for the Lord. And yet they broke up after a while. And they were apart for about 6 months. And then he got a call that she was sick. And he went straight to see her. And she said to him, Jeremy, even if as a result of my cancer, one person comes to faith in Jesus, it'll all be worth it. And he felt in the midst of all that, just the Lord calling him to marry this girl, to walk with her through whatever suffering she was going to experience. And the Lord confirmed that for her as well. And so they got engaged as she began some of her cancer treatments. And they began to pray, and he'd do concerts and sing-alongs. He'd invite everyone to pray with him for her. And in fact, there was a day when the doctor said that she was healed of all tumors and cancer-free. And the only explanation was that God had healed in response to the incredible prayers of his people. They got married shortly after that. And they went on a honeymoon. And on that honeymoon, she began to experience stomach pain. And the cancer had returned, and she would die 4 months after that wedding, even though people were praying some of the same prayers in some of the same ways as they did before. You can only imagine how he wrestled with this. He says in the movie, which really represents what they were experiencing and saying in the real story, "Dad, I begged God to heal Melissa. What am I supposed to do with that?" Well, he kind of gets his answer from her in a letter that he discovers that she had left for him in the movie. And I want to read to you the words of this letter. It says, "In one story, God grants healing. Miracles do happen. Yet to another, his call is to suffer and even die. And I realize something. They both have value because each is a chapter in a bigger story. Each is the stroke of a brush on his beautiful canvas. Each is the light of one star helping to form a galaxy. And I think I'm one of those lucky people meant to experience both. I had my miracle. It led to the perfect day with you. I've learned that suffering doesn't destroy faith, it refines it. God is worth trusting even when we can't see." You know, Jeremy Camp, in the midst of this season, writes a song, "Walk by Faith, I Will Walk by Faith Even When I Can't See." He also, a couple weeks after his wife passes, writes a song, "I Still Believe. I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. I still believe in your holy word. Even when I cannot see, I still believe." Church, let that be our cry in this season. On this day, we cry out, "Hosanna. Save us, save us, save us." And may we also cry, unlike them of that day, "No matter how you save us, no matter what that looks like, Lord, no matter when, we still believe." Now, I want to invite you in this time to prepare your heart for the communion that we'll share together, and even to reflect in your heart on the song, "I Still Believe," while we prepare for this communion meal together.
Scattered plans and empty thoughts seem to pour from my heart. I've never felt so torn before. Seems I don't know where to start. But it's now that I feel your grace fall like rain from everything. Washing away my pain. 'Cause I still believe in your faithfulness. 'Cause I still believe in your still believe in your holy word. Even when I don't see, I still believe. Though the questions fog up my mind, promises I still seem to bear. But even when answers slowly unwind, it's my heart I see you prepare. But it's now that I feel your grace fall like rain from every fingertip, washing away. I still believe in your faithfulness. I still 'cause I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. 'Cause I still believe in your holy word. 'Cause even when I don't see, 'cause I still believe. 'Cause I still believe. Oh yeah, well I still believe. Well I still believe. 'Cause I still believe. I still believe, Lord. I still believe. 'Cause I still believe.
As I think of that song, I Still Believe, and as we come to this communion table together, that's in part what we're confessing every time we share in this meal together, is that we still believe. We still believe and rest our faith in the Lord's finished work. Now, as we come to this table today, obviously, it's a little different than what we're used to. We're apart, we're in our individual homes. I want to share a quick story with you about a healthcare worker that Meg and I know. Her name is Jerry. And this week, she became burdened as she was going in for her shift that she wanted to pray before her shift outside of the hospital. She invited a few others to join her, and she was surprised that a few others did join her for that prayer. Well, all of a sudden, she had to lead out in prayer, which she had not done before. She said to us, "It's the first time I've ever led a group of adults in prayer before in my life." You see, what's happening during this season, during this crisis, is that people are coming to rediscover the priesthood of the believer, what the scripture calls our priesthood. The fact that we, through Christ, are fully qualified to have access to God and to minister to one another. 1 Peter 2 says that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It just means that a lot of the things that we normally look to pastors or other spiritual leaders to do are things that all of us can do because of Christ and the fact that we don't need a mediator but have direct access and relationship with Him. So even as we come to communion, please know that you are fully qualified to serve communion to yourself and to one another because of Jesus. Because Jesus has been our mediator between us and God. So whatever symbols you have, just remember that they're just symbols today. What's important is what they represent. You might not have, you know, a fancy cup even or a little cracker. You might have a whole piece of bread or a different kind of juice. Just focus together on what they represent, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. In fact, right now, I want to pray that God would help us as we remember Him at this time. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to share in this meal and time together, please give us a sense of Your presence, Lord. Remind us of Your promises and draw our eyes to You. May we have a very real time of fellowship with You, Lord, as we remember You together in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to them at the start of their Last Supper, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." What He's saying is they're going to share in this meal, and then He's going to suffer and die, and they won't share in this together physically until the kingdom of God comes. You know, that's in part of what we focused on today, our longing for the kingdom. And as we wait, we remember Jesus and have real fellowship with Him even while we wait, and even while this meal reminds us of the reality of a coming kingdom. Now, with that in mind, he takes the bread and he gave thanks. He gave thanks for the bread in verse 19 and broke it. And he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me." What he's giving us is a symbol of all time, for all time, to remember that his body was broken on that cross for us, that he suffered and died in our place, the death that we deserve to die, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored in relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. As we take this together, let's remember his work that makes it possible for us to have a sure relationship with God through Jesus. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me." After the bread, he took the cup. In their case, the wine. In our case, probably some juice or whatever you're using today. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Meaning that this represents how all the promises of God are true for us through Jesus Christ, through even his spilled blood for us, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Just as when he broke the bread, he said, "This is for you. For you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let's remember Jesus spilled blood for us, the forgiveness of our sins, and all of his promises that are true in Christ as we take this together in Jesus' name. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time when we can remember you. I thank you that you are omnipresent, everywhere present, and yet also that through this time of specific remembering, Lord, you give us ways to really sense your presence, to draw close to you, to be reminded of your promises, and even to sense the presence of one another as you invite us to take this together. Lord, may we continue with that sense of your presence, with our faith in your promises. Lord, thank you for all that you have done that makes this and our relationship with you possible. In Jesus' name, amen.